Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 31 will be our focus again this morning. That's found on page 1080 in the Pew Bible. I'll read for us beginning at verse 28 through verse 31. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning hungry, desiring that you would fill us with your word. We come before you thirsty, desiring that we might in the end testify that those who have been filled with your word will never thirst again. So satisfy our souls and our spirits this morning with your truth. Grant that Christ would be exalted and that we might see in ourselves more of his character, all by your grace, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, when we took our first look last Lord's Day at this verse, verse 31, this commandment to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we learned three things, and I'll just quickly review those by way of introduction. First of all, we learned from Luke chapter 10 that everyone is our neighbor, and therefore there is no one from whom we can lawfully withhold our love. Now, it's true that we're not to love their sins, and because of their sins, we may not even be able to approve of their persons, or of their lifestyles, and of their choices, but we must love their persons as those created in God's image, and those who have the capacity for communion with God, and therefore communion with ourselves, should God's grace save them or bring them to repentance. Secondly, we learn that since our love for self is to be the rule by which we measure and regulate our love for our neighbor, then love for self needs to be a godly love. It cannot be this love of sinful self, this lustful love that we give ourselves without abandon, or with abandon, I should say, give ourselves over to sin, but rather we have a godly love that seeks and labors for the health, the holiness, and our Godward devotion of our bodies, but also seeks for the eternal security and safety and salvation of our souls. And third, that brought us thirdly to the lesson that our judgments, therefore, our speeches, our desires, and our endeavors regarding our neighbors must be as generous, as true, as good, and as fervent as those regarding ourselves, that we might love our neighbors just as we love ourselves. And so for this morning, in order to conclude our consideration of this love which God demands that we give to our neighbor, I want to do two more things. First of all, I wanted to describe the nature of this neighborly love. What does it look like? Describe the nature of it. Then secondly, I want to leave you with several motives to obey this commandment of Christ. Now let's come to this first point then. What is the nature of our neighborly love? Now when I refer to the nature of our neighborly love, I'm not referring to the particulars of that love, although that's important and I'll highlight that by way of example. But I'm referring to how we express it, according to our neighbor's need. I'm referring to the essential shape which this love takes. I'm referring to those things about our neighborly love that don't change from person to person, from circumstance to circumstance. There's a principle, underlying principles that don't change. This is what I mean when I say the nature of our neighborly love. I'm referring to that seal of godliness, that stamp of authenticity that marks all the ways in which we treat our neighbors. And I have five things in mind. You could call it five adverbs that describe our love for our neighbor. So first of all, we must love our neighbor orderly, which means, as we learned last Lord's Day even, that we love their souls more than we love their bodies. Our primary concern for ourself isn't for our body's comfort. That is a concern, but it's not our primary concern. If it's a primary concern, then we are hidden and we are dead in sin and we are pursuing a course of ungodliness, because all we care about is our sinful pleasures. But rather, as Christians, as those who receive the love of God, our primary concern is for our soul's safety, that our soul's eternal abode in heaven be secured by faith in Christ. And if that's how we love ourselves, then we are just as bound to be more concerned about our neighbor's soul than about his body. Now, of course, our neighbor has real, tangible, bodily needs, and we should meet those where we can. We shouldn't imagine or minimize or ignore the fact that he is hungry or homeless or hurting or lonely or overwhelmed. Don't minimize these things. Don't think less of these things. These are real needs. And these real needs are met by real neighborly love. Whatever we can do to meet them, we should meet them. Think of Christ. Christ never turned anybody away, and neither should we, when we have the wherewithal, the means to meet the need. Romans 12, verse 20 says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." And if that can be said by the Apostle Paul of our enemies, then it can be said of all men, of our neighborly love. But our neighbor also has an undying soul, an undying soul which will spend eternity either in a place of torment or a place of bliss. And we can't ignore that either. And if 1 Peter 1:9 says that the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls, then the end or the purpose of our neighborly love should be the salvation of our neighbor's souls. Consider yourselves as the people of God. We have been entrusted with the word of life. We have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been entrusted with a panacea of all spiritual ills, the means by which God redeems the lost and delivers those in bondage to sin. And shall we not share it? How can we not share this good news? Shall we be all talk about the game, about the economy, all talk about politics, about problems, but all mute about the gospel? How quickly do we give advice about which doctor to see, advice about where to buy the cheapest gasoline, advice about which movie to see, which book to read, and yet we say nothing so much of the time about where to find relief from guilt, where to find forgiveness of sin, where to find deliverance from the fear of death, where to find eternal salvation? Can we talk about the best movie, the best vacation spot, the best recipe, and say nothing about the best Savior and friend of sinners, the best comforts of the Holy Spirit, the best Father that ever was, our Heavenly Father who loves us unconditionally? How can Christian love, the love which we are called to show, how can Christian love suffer from such woeful negligence of our neighbor's eternal well-being? Think of your conversations. Do you ever come to this point where you talk to people about Christ? Take it more personal. Think of our children. Do we spend so much money on our children's bodies and so little time on our children's souls? Do we take great pains to be sure that our kids are comfortable in this life and little to no pains to be sure they're comfortable in the life to come? Are we so concerned that our kids don't miss out on sports or on music or on friendships, but without concern that they miss out on the means of grace, on Christ, on life eternal? What about our Christian brethren then? What about one another as we gather in this room? And as we confessed earlier from the Westminster Confession, all of those throughout the world who call upon the name of Christ, what about our Christian brethren? Are we more concerned for the troubles which befall him, his body, than for the weaknesses and the immaturity that we see in his Christian walk? Do we pray more for his deliverance than for his maturity? Do we pray more for the relief of his body than for the edification of his soul? What do we pray about with one another? What do we pray about when we intercede for one another? Are we more concerned for Christianity? Are we more concerned for holiness? Or are we more concerned for this life? Where is our focus in this expression of love? If we're to love our neighbors as we're called to love ourselves, then we must love them orderly, taking the greatest pains and offering up the most prayers for the good of their souls, seeking in all we do the salvation of those who are lost and the greater maturity of those who are saved. Love your neighbor orderly. Be more concerned for his soul and manifest that in all that you say, all that you do, and in your prayer closet for your neighbor. Secondly, we must love our neighbors freely. Think of yourselves again, as we, our love for self is a rule and measure. When we have something on hand and our body stands in need of it, we simply stretch out our hand and take it. We don't charge ourselves to take food out of the pantry. We don't rebuke ourselves for needing to go up and get a coat to keep ourselves warm. We don't rebuke ourselves or charge ourselves to get medicine out of the cabinet when we're sick. We just get up and get it. Our body has a need. We have the thing to meet the need. And we freely give it to ourselves. We don't chastise ourselves that we stand in need of something that we have for ourselves. We get up and we tend to ourselves. Well, in the same way then, we're to love our neighbor. If our neighbor stands in need of what we have, then we should give it freely. Our hearts should be open to supply his needs according to the ability that God has given us. Not all of us have the same ability, of course. But we expect of ourselves, we expect that God, we expect that man will give to us when we stand in need. Then we need to give to others. And certainly we are free to give to ourselves. Paul commended the Macedonians for this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, saying, "For they gave according to their means, and beyond their means, of their own accord." There was a freeness in that giving. They gave freely. And because they gave freely, they gave abundantly. And this, of course, is the charge that Paul gives to the rich in 1 Timothy 6:18, that they're to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. But, of course, this applies to all of us who have whatever it is that our neighbor stands in need of. We may not have the means that others do, but what we have, if our neighbor needs it, we need to freely give it. Thirdly, we must love our neighbors sincerely. Just as we are real and sincere in the love that we show to ourselves, so we're to be real and sincere in the love that we show to our neighbors. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, "God delights in truth in the inward being." And Romans 12, 9 says, "Let love be genuine," or sincere. An outward and a pretended love is little better than an inward and real hatred. David said of the wicked in Psalm 62, verse 4, "When they bless with only their mouths, then they curse in their hearts." And what is an insincere love but a painted fire? It will warm neither your neighbor's soul nor his body. It does no good for your neighbor at all. It's an insincere love. It's fake. It's pretense. It's hypocritical. And so our love for our neighbor, if it is to bear that stamp of authenticity, if it is to bear that seal of godliness, which testifies of it as a work of God's Spirit, as a fruit of the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5, then it must be a pure and it must be a sincere love. It must be a love that is void of pretense, void of flattery, void of partiality, void of impurity, void of lust, void of lies. It must be true and sincere. Otherwise, whatever our love is, it's not the love which God commands, because it's not the love which He works in us, and it's not the love which He, by His grace, channels through us. Because what is the love that we are to give? But a love that God has given us to give to others. Even as John says, "We have been loved by the Father, so then let us love one another." With that love, even as we have been taught, even as we have been loved, we must love. Fourthly, we must love our neighbors fervently. As the Puritans would say, there must be heat as well as heart. Because this is how we love ourselves. Whatever self finds to do, as Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, we do it with all our might. We give ourselves to those things that we are excited about, those things that we want, those things that we have a passion for. We give ourselves to them passionately. We give ourselves to them eagerly and sometimes almost feverishly. Sometimes we will even neglect our responsibilities and obligations because we're so caught up in what we want for ourselves something we have purchased, something we have invested in, something we are doing, a hobby or whatever it is. Sometimes we get so caught up in feeding ourselves in this way of fervency, that we forget we're supposed to be home 2 hours ago. We forget to stop by the store. We forget to do this. We forget to tend to that. We're so caught up. There's a fervency in our self-love. Well, in the same way, and in its purest form, as we show ourselves primarily concerned about our neighbor's souls, our love for our neighbor mustn't be a cold love. It mustn't be a love that is crippled by laziness or by carelessness. Instead, it must be fervent. It must be marked with godly intensity. It must show itself zealous for our neighbor's good. And it must show itself affected, truly affected in heart for our neighbor's welfare. That we really do seriously, fervently care. 1 Peter 1:22, we're told, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now love one another earnestly from a pure heart, zealously, fervently, earnestly. And so if we're to love our neighbor as the Lord commands us, then we must love him fervently. But finally, we must love our neighbors compassionately. Ephesians 5:29, Paul says, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And again, our love for self is the rule by which we regulate and measure how we show love to neighbor. So think of how tender and careful we are with something as simple as a cut finger or a broken foot. Our whole body, as it were, steps in and mothers that one part of us that is hurt. The rest of the body will pick up the pace and do double duty for the sake of the part that is hurting, that it might heal quickly and properly. We tend to it well. Otherwise, we know the consequences will be great. Well, in the same respect, we should express our love to our neighbor. Ephesians 4:32 requires us to be kind to one another and tender-hearted. It's that compassion. We are to be tender-hearted toward one another. There should be a tenderness within us. And this shows itself particularly in a few ways. We are to weep with those who weep. Hebrews 13, verse 3 says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Think of how you would feel if you were mistreated, persecuted, beaten. If you were persecuted in the ways that they are physically. Imagine you yourselves to be imprisoned with them. It means showing compassion to those who have fallen into sin, considering how we would like to be dealt with if we were found in the same fault. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Come alongside with gentleness. It's not a time to rebuke and be critical. It's not a time to point the finger and accuse. It's a time to be gentle and compassionate because this person has fallen where you too may fall next. Do you not want this person to whom you ministered to be the one now to minister to you? Do you not want to show them what ministering to the fallen looks like so that you might receive such care when you are fallen in the same transgression? Thirdly, it means showing compassion to those who lack. It means putting ourselves in their shoes until we find our hearts tenderized toward them and our hands liberal and open in helping them. In Job 31:16, Job declares that he withheld nothing that the poor desired or stood in need of. And Isaiah 58 verse 10 tells us to pour ourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. It's a charge put to the church, the charge put to the saints. This is our call. This is what it means to love your neighbor. How can we love our neighbor in these ways if we don't love him compassionately, a tender heart toward him? And so when we describe the nature of that love that God commands us to show to our neighbor, it must be rightly ordered toward their souls. It must be free. No strings attached. No "you owe me" card given. It must be sincere, from the heart, genuine, real. It must be fervent. There must be a fire within us, burning within our bones, as Jeremiah said. So eager are we to give. Because the best way to receive back is to give. The best way to have your needs met is to empty your cupboard to others. And God will supply. But it also must be compassionate. It must be compassionate. Thinking how you would feel. thinking how you have felt in your own transgressions, in your own failures, in your own lack, in your own need, think of how you would like to be treated. And certainly our neighborly love toward our fellow Christians, toward the body of Christ, will naturally bring the nature of our love to its highest pitch, second only to love for God. Naturally, how we show this love will manifest itself in a greater way in our midst as we show such love to fellow Christians. And yet, this commandment of our Lord requires that in principle, we're to love our enemies no less, because He makes equally clear that our enemies are also our neighbors. And certainly, it becomes more difficult to show such love in those cases, but what we can do, we must do, or we are transgressing against this commandment. Now, let me exhort you to the obedience of this commandment with a few motives. And really, these motives apply to what we learned last week as well, of course. So I encourage you to go back and look over those notes at least. First of all, you should love your neighbor as yourself, because it's the King's highway. This is the way our Savior walked. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us." And Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Walk as He walked. This is His path. Our own Savior, your Savior, has trod this path before you. And He's left His footprints in the sand so that you might know the way to go, and that you might follow Him in that way. And what was that way? What was the way of Christ? If we can sum it all up in one word, what was it? But the way of love. He showed love to all. Christ showed love for the hurting, love for the fallen, love for orphans and widows, love for the lost, love for the despondent, love for enemies and persecutors, and even love for the unlovely. These are the ones Christ loved. Jesus spoke of how foolish it was to love those who love you. What reward do you have, He says. Even the Gentiles do that. Sinners do that. They love with a selfish motive. That's not true love. That's not this love which is commanded. This love which is commanded is a love to those who are hurting, those who are lost, those who have fallen, those who are unlovely. And so if you would walk in Him, if you would walk the way that Christ walked, then you must walk in love for your neighbor as yourself. Secondly, you should love your neighbors yourself because it's one of the chief evidences that you have for heaven. Whatever doubts you may have at times about your salvation, since neighborly love, as Paul says in Galatians 5, is the fruit of the Spirit, and since it is a gift of God which He puts within the hearts of all of His people, not some of His people, then you can always take comfort and assure your doubtful and wavering hearts that you are indeed the child of the Lord when you see in yourself a love for your neighbor, and especially a love for the brethren. 1 John 4:20, John says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Galatians 5:6 says, "Faith works through love," which means true faith in Christ will show itself by love. Matthew 5:44-45, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." An assurance that you are the Son of God and the daughter of God is that your love that you have for your enemies. None of us can conjure up a love for our enemies. None of us can create that in ourselves. It can only be received from God, and therefore it shows that you are a child of God when you have love even for your enemies. And 1 John 3:14, John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? What assurance do we have, John? He goes on, "Because we love the brothers." We love the church. That's the evidence that we have gone from death to life. It's the evidence of our salvation, John says. Because whoever does not love his brother abides, lives, dwells, is bound in death. And so this is one of your chief evidences for heaven. If you can find compassionate hearts within yourselves for all men, and if you see within yourselves acts of kindness and humility and forgiveness manifested even for those who hate you and persecute you, joined with praise upon your lips for God who worked that grace within you, then you can be sure that you are on the path of life and you will come at last to heaven's harbor. Thirdly, You should love your neighbor as yourself because love sets a crown of honor upon your religion. What is the badge of Christianity? But that as our Heavenly Father, God binds His people from every tribe, tongue, and nation together as one people. That we're Christ's one body in which every member needs and therefore loves the other. That we're living stones in Christ's new temple, cemented together by love. That we're Christ's bride with all of our hearts filled with a common love for a common Lord and a common love for each other. Because as Jesus said in John 13:35, the world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. But how is this love shamed? How is this badge of Christianity shamed when the church is full of discord and strife? How is our relation and our religion mocked and evil spoken of when we're divided by bitterness and jealousy and unforgiveness? How is the crown of religion cast off our heads, or worse still, off the head of Christ, who is the head of the church, off the head of Christ in the eyes of the world, when it would seem to the world that Christ can't even unite His own people in love, that He can't even bring together one bride under a single affection? What shame does this bring to the religion of Christ? The fourth motive is that you should love your neighbors yourself because love is reflective of God's own character. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love, which means that love is God's nature and therefore love is the spring of God's actions. It was love that caused God, before creation, as Ephesians says, to elect a people for Himself. It was love that moved God to send His Son forth to save you, though you were His enemies, and had enmity with Him in your own hearts. It was love that punished His sinless Son in your sinful place. It was love that sent forth His Holy Spirit to purge and indwell your sinful hearts. It was love that caused God to quicken you to new life and to make you fit for heaven. And it will be love that sends the Son once again to gather you to Himself in heaven. And so if you would be reflective of God, then you must both love and be motivated in all of your actions towards your neighbor by that love. You must live as those who were born to glorify God and edify neighbor. Not born to self, but born for the glory of God, which we show forth in how we treat one another, especially our fellow Christians. A fifth motive, you should love your neighbor as yourself because love will cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Not only will your love overlook and forgive the sins of others and not be shaken by their every offense against you, but your love for them will cause them to overlook your many offenses too. Even those as grievous as Jesus describes as being a log in your own eye compared to your neighbor's mote, your neighbor's splinter. Your love will be like a strong perfume that overpowers everything else, even as Christ's act of love on the cross is described as a sweet-smelling savor because it covered the stench of the multitude of our sins against God. A sixth motive is that you should love your neighbors yourself because uncharitableness is a leaven that sours the whole loaf of all of your spiritual duties. As Ecclesiastes said, the fly in the ointment destroys the ointment altogether. So no matter what else good may be said about your character, if you are unloving, then it sours everything else good that can be said about you. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the first four verses there, in essence he says, no matter what I have, no matter what I can do, no matter what I have done, if I have not love, I am nothing. It profits me nothing. It proves nothing. Nothing sincere, nothing true. How many pray and come to church and read your Bible? But if your behavior marks you out as an unloving person, then there is no profit to those other things because they all fade away in the light, in the face, what is put forth as selfishness and self-centeredness because you don't love others. And furthermore, we're told in the Scriptures that we will poison our own prayers because God will not hear the prayers of an unloving person. Further, Jesus says that if we show no love to others, then we show our own sins to be unforgiven. Because according to Matthew 6, God hasn't forgiven those who can't, in love, forgive others. a final motive this morning. You should love your neighbors yourself, because an unloving person is an unsaved person. Titus 3, verse 3 describes you before God saved you as those who were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Which means that a malicious and a hateful person is of no relation to God, because God is love. And God fills His people's hearts with love for others. An unloving person, therefore, as John would describe it, has no seed of God within him. An unloving person has no saving knowledge of the gospel of peace. An unloving person has no fruits of the Spirit or the fruits of salvation springing forth in his life. Instead of being yoked to Christ with the bond of peace, the hateful or the unloving person is still yoked to Satan by the bond of iniquity. Now consider this morning in this light whether or not you should make conscience of this commandment of your Lord. And consider the effect that these motives should have on you. Because if you do seek the honor, if you do seek to honor this commandment, then you have much cause to rejoice. And you have much cause for encouragement as you go forth in love. But if you do not seek to honor this commandment, then you have no ground of comfort this morning. And worse still, you have no ground of assurance of your salvation. And so as Paul prayed for the Philippians, so my prayer for you this morning is that your love may abound more and more, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let us respond with hymn 532.